Well, friends, it is such a pleasure and a privilege to be here to see some old familiar faces from the last few years and to see some very familiar faces like Cassidy, who Wilson stole from us. Brother, we haven't forgiven you. Trent and Sarah Arney, who have come down, who have just literally, we said goodbye to them last Sunday night, and here they are on Sunday morning. I told them, I said, you actually can't get away from me. You're going to Fort Smith, you get to hear me the next Sunday morning too. But it is a joy to be here, and as Alan's noted, it is important that churches have partnership in the gospel. You know, when you read the New Testament, churches can't do gospel work alone. I mean, they can try, but they're much more effective when they partner together. And so thankful for this partnership we have with Chaffee Crossing, and it's clear that UBC is getting a better deal, right? They get Blake, you all get me. Sorry about that. Let's go to the Lord and let's pray, and then we'll dive into His Word. God, we pray, and we're grateful for this chance to be here, to be dry, to be in a place where we can hear and sit under the preaching of Your Word and not fear someone storming through the back doors or fear any kind of persecution from government or for others. Lord, that is a privilege many Christians have not known and a privilege many Christians don't know even now. And so, Lord, we pray as we come to Your Word that the beauty and the glory and the wonder of Christ and the kindness He has shown us in the gospel and in the new birth, oh Lord, would You make that clear to us and draw our hearts to You, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So this was interesting. There's that, I can hear the rain just softly falling on the roof. And just don't fall asleep, okay? It's like my sound machine at home. All right. Well, we live in a credentialed society. So teachers have licensing exams, and lawyers have the bar. Apparently, lawyers can be Christians. Doctors and nurses have board certifications. If you want to get a driver's license, you've got to what? Pass a written test, and then you have a practical test. If you want to work an entry-level job at the post office, there is, guess what, an assessment exam. Web developers, court reporters, electricians, network administrators, all are careers that have multiple credentials to prove, right, that they can do the job. Even small churches looking for a pastor often require a man not just with a bachelor's degree, but they want a man with a master's in divinity, which if you think about it is rather obnoxious, right? Just think of that, a master's in divinity. I know they gave me one. It's on my wall. It's a little embarrassing. I'm pretty sure there's only one person who's ever walked the face of the earth who has a true master's in divinity. And it's not me. It's none of us. Point being, if we're going to go anywhere in life, we have to prove that we're qualified, which means we need to have the right credentials. But friends, what about the next life? What credentials are required for the kingdom of God? What qualifies you for heaven? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning in the Gospel of John. So if you want to turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John, we're going to be in John chapter 3. And just maybe by way of note, you know, when I was in seminary and I took my preaching class, the preaching prof always said, you got to have a cotton candy sermon in your back pocket. What he meant by that is whenever you go somewhere and you visit, you want to pull out that sweet, pleasant, fun sermon that will bless the people. And I always thought, you know what, like, I don't like cotton candy. And preaching, like, your best sermon everywhere seems kind of silly. My practice is just to preach whatever I've recently preached at UBC. That's what I'm preaching here. So if you want to be thinking what Christians are listening to up in Fayetteville, what college students are thinking about up in Fayetteville, it's been John 3, John 4 these last few weeks. So that's where we're going to be in John 3. We're going to be in verses 1 to 15. And just by way of some context, if you're unfamiliar with the Gospel of John, chapter 1 is really the prologue. It sets out many of the major themes of the book. And in John 2, Jesus begins His public ministry, and He immediately gets sideways with the religious establishment. For He walks into the temple at Passover, and tables begin crashing, and coins begin flying, and people are scattering. And Jesus, in shutting down the temple there in chapter 2, wasn't just calling for an end of corrupt religion. He was shutting down the temple. He was calling for an end of all religion, period. And now in chapter 3, he'll come face to face with sort of the representative of Judaism par excellence. And the conflict in chapter 3 is going to get personal. So what credentials, again, are required to enter the kingdom of God? Follow along as we read from John 3, 1 through 15. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to see Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, friends, we've just begun reading really the most familiar, most well-known chapter in all the Bible. And yet sometimes our familiarity with a passage can lull us into a false sense of security. And we think we know what we're reading, but if we're not careful, right, we're going to miss the point. And perhaps you heard, as I read, that word born or born again recur repeatedly, especially in verses 1 to 8. 8 different times in verses 1 to 8, that word born or born again. And then in 9 to 15, the second half, we come across that repeated word to believe. We find that 3 different times, especially believing in the one who's what? Who's going to be lifted up. And so I think we can summarize our passage, really the argument, if you will, of the passage is this. Those who are born again behold Jesus and believe. That's John 3, 1 to 15. Those who are born again behold Jesus and believe. And so as we look at this, I want us to look first at the problem, second the promise, and third the person. Notice I gave you a true Baptist outline. Did you get that? 3 points with alliteration, right? I know what church I'm in. So here we go. We got the problem, the promise, and the person. Those will serve as the 3 points as we work through our text together. So first, let's think about the problem. Let's think about the problem. And in the opening verse, we're introduced to Nicodemus. And he's not just any man. He is an impressive man. We read he's what? He's a member of the Pharisees, which was arguably one of the most respected religious sects in Judaism for how seriously and how scrupulously they took the Old Testament. And while some would quibble with their extra-biblical demands, they had a tendency to add things to Scripture, and some would quibble with those extra demands, but no one doubted their devotion. The term Pharisees literally means separated ones. So you can kind of think about them as like the fundamentalists of Judaism. So I don't know what kind of music you listen to, but like no Drake or Doja Cat on these playlists. No Grateful Dead, no Rolling Stones, whatever it might be. It's like all Stephen Curtis Chapman, right? Like that's all they would listen to. Or I don't know, if you really want to push the envelope, DC Talks. Some of you will know what I'm talking about. Well, in other words, this guy is serious about religion. And we read in verse 1, he's also what? He's a ruler of the Jews. And that means he's part of the Sanhedrin. And that was the governing body of the Jewish nation, made up of 70 men plus the high priest. So think of members of the Sanhedrin kind of like our Senate. So think of this guy like a senator. That's sort of the status he had within society, which likely meant that he came from a prominent family in Israel. It likely also means Nicodemus was probably quite wealthy. Meaning, in every way, Nicodemus is being presented to us as a kind of VIP. When this guy entered a room, right, people would part and it would get quiet. They'd make sure he had the best seat at the table. He is literally the best that Judaism has to offer. That's how Nicodemus, again, is being presented to us. He is the kind of guy that every church would want to hire. Is he educated? Yep, check. Is he well-respected? Check. Is he devout? Check. Does he know his Bible inward and outward? Yep, check, knows that. Does he root for Texas or Alabama? No way, right? Just the kind of guy we'd want to hire. And it's no accident this guy comes to Jesus. And notice he comes to him, verse 2, by night. That's likely because he doesn't want to be seen with Jesus. He doesn't want his name associated with Jesus. Other Pharisees might frown. People might start talking. And yet when John uses that word night throughout his gospel, you can look at chapter 3 or 9 or 11 or 13, when he uses that word night, he often uses it in reference to spiritual or moral darkness. So while Nicodemus may have chosen the cover of darkness for this clandestine meeting with Jesus, John wants us to see that his own night, well, it was blacker than he even knew. It was darker than he even knew, morally, spiritually. And Nicodemus makes a statement in verse 2. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And at one level, that address to Jesus is cordial. He addresses him as Rabbi, which is significant because Jesus had no formal theological training. So it would be like calling someone doctor who had never even graduated from high school. But at another level, it is a bit confrontational because Nicodemus couches it, as we who are proud tend to do, with what he knows. He says, right, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And the we there like refers to Nicodemus with the other Pharisees and religious leaders. He speaks for them. He says, you know, we know you're someone, maybe you're a prophet, but exactly who you are and what right you think you have to be causing such a ruckus, that's what Nicodemus is pressing in on. There's an implied question, even a veiled rebuke of Jesus here. But Jesus, as is so often the case, isn't interested in diplomacy. He gets right to the point, and he puts Nicodemus on his heels there in verse 3. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And right there, Jesus throws down the gauntlet. As a Pharisee, Nicodemus had spent his entire life preparing himself and others for the kingdom of God. That's what he's given his whole life to doing, getting into the kingdom of God and helping others get into the kingdom of God. So this guy, again, given his prominence and status, this guy wasn't just good, this guy was golden. This guy was set. A devout Orthodox Jew, a respected teacher of the law, a prestigious family, even a member of the ruling Sanhedrin. This was the most credentialed guy in all of Israel. If anyone was going to see the kingdom of God, it was going to be Nicodemus. This guy was going to be at the front of the line. Or so he thought. So everyone thought. It's why Nicodemus responds so incredulously in verse 4. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? You know, he may be snickering a little bit when he says this, right? This is laughable. This is ludicrous. This is ridiculous, Jesus. You are making no sense. And that response reveals how even the most respected religious teacher in Israel doesn't get it. He truly is in the spiritual darkness of night. And thus, Nicodemus not only embodies broken religion, he embodies broken humanity. Nicodemus suffers from what many suffer from, especially devout people, especially religious people. He suffers from overconfidence. He suffers from pride. He assumes because of his right ethnicity, right? He's Jewish. He assumes because of that he's going to get into heaven. Or he assumes because he's been circumcised, he'll get into heaven. Or he assumes because he's zealous, because he's upstanding, because he himself prides himself as being a paragon of virtue. He assumes all of this is going to unlock the gates of heaven. And Jesus slams the door in his face. Nicodemus didn't need more religion. Nicodemus needed regeneration. He didn't need more religion. He needed regeneration. Regeneration alone is what qualifies one for heaven. See, Nicodemus had every credential behind his name. He had every plaque on the wall except one. Born again. That's the credential he didn't have. That's the plaque he didn't possess. And without it, all the religion in the world simply condemns him. See, it wasn't enough to be born Jewish for Nicodemus, or American, or into a Christian family. Verse 7, Jesus reiterates again, you must, that's not an option, you must, he says, be born again. And that you, in verse 7, is actually plural. So if you have an ESV, there's likely a footnote that notes that you is, we would say, y'all. He's saying y'all must be born again. He's speaking to everyone. Being born naturally isn't enough. We all need to be born supernaturally. For only those born of God belong to the kingdom of God. Only those born of God belong to the kingdom of God. And I know that expression, born again, will cause many to snicker, right? The secular media, Hollywood, they often depict born-again Christians as some kind of fundy, out-of-touch, Mr. Rogers-like sort of set of Christians. And maybe you're visiting today and you hear that word, born-again Christian. Maybe you even think that's like some denomination of Christians. But recognize that term, born-again Christian. It actually comes right here from John 3, 1-15. So some of you will know the name Bill Bright. He was the founder of what was originally Campus Crusade for Christ, which we now refer to as CRU. And he was one to really popularize this term, born-again Christian. And it wasn't just him, though. If you know the story of Richard Nixon and the Watergate scandal, well, one of his closest advisors was a man named Chuck Colson. And for his involvement in the scandal, he went to jail, and he was born again. And when he was out, he wrote a book, basically his story. And it was, no, not surprisingly, titled Born Again. And that term became more common in our usage. Jimmy Carter grabbed it. Billy Graham grabbed it. And thus, like by the 1980s, born again Christian, well, that just became a household expression. But recognize, according to Jesus, there is no other kind of Christian. Born again Christian, friends, that is redundant. It's like referring to wet water or a three-sided triangle or an unmarried bachelor. Just as all water is wet and all triangles have three sides and all bachelors are unmarried, so all true Christians are born again. There is simply not another kind. Nicodemus lived his entire life assuming his religious credentials guaranteed him a spot in heaven. Friends, many of us can risk doing the same. So maybe you're young this morning, you're a youth, and maybe you have Christian parents. And you assume because you're growing up in a Christian home and have been taught some Christian things, maybe you assume, right, God will be pleased with that and that's good enough. Maybe you're a college student and you grew up in such a home and you go to church pretty occasionally. Or maybe you're 60 and you've been around Christianity all your life and you know the words and you know the drills and you go through the motions. But friends, we are not Christians because our parents are. We're not Christians because we've gone to a Christian school or because we've graduated from a Christian university. We're not Christians because we memorized the Romans Road. We're not Christians because we got baptized once or because we rededicated our life at some conference or because our names are on the rolls of First Baptist Somersville. We're not Christians because we don't drink, smoke, or chew, or what? Run with those who do. We're not Christians because we've been simply faithful to our spouses, raised a family, been an upstanding member of the community. We're not Christians because we're part of that political party. And we're not Christians because we're Americans. Many rely on such credentials and think that on account of them, they're going to enter the kingdom of God. And like Nicodemus, maybe you're banking on the fact that because of some of those credentials I just named, or maybe others, maybe you think you're bound for the kingdom of God. But friends, Jesus takes a sledgehammer to that notion. He shatters that belief like glass under our feet. All of those credentials mean nothing if we haven't been born again. Only those born of God, Jesus says, belong to the kingdom of God. So you don't need to turn over a new leaf. You need a whole new life. And friend, where does that life come from? Well, this gets us secondly to the promise. So we thought first of the problem. Now we're going to think of the promise. So by verse 4, Nicodemus is reeling. Right, Jesus has Nicodemus on the ropes. This guy is flummoxed, flabbergasted, whatever you want to say. He is bewildered. And Jesus offers him a hand, and he says, hey, listen, let me explain to you what I mean. Verse 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus isn't there adding something new. He's not adding some additional requirement in verse 5 that he hasn't already discussed in verses 1 to 4. He's saying to be born again is equivalent to being born of the water and Spirit. And now, whatever Jesus means by that expression, being born of water and Spirit, it's clear he uses it because he believes Nicodemus should get it. He's giving him a clue. He's leaving breadcrumbs, saying, okay, listen, let me help you out a little more. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be born of water and the Spirit. And you're a teacher of Israel. Jesus is thinking, you got to know this stuff. And when he refers to water, Jesus likely isn't referencing baptism, right? That wasn't a traditional rite within Judaism. And he's not probably thinking about sort of the waters of natural birth, as in amniotic waters. That's not how the ancients referred to that. And whatever it is, this being born of water and Spirit are not two separate things, because the same Greek preposition actually governs both. So it's an expression of one thing. And the clue that Jesus was, the breadcrumbs he was dropping, so to speak, it's found in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God promises that one day, listen to what Ezekiel prophesies. He promises, Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, he says, well, this is him speaking God's words to the people. He says, I, and this is referring to God, will sprinkle clean water on you. See that reference to water. I will sprinkle clean water on you. That's what God's promising his people. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. You see that? Water and Spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. All right, it goes on, and that's part of Ezekiel 36, and then, you know, of course, that flows into Ezekiel 37, the very famous passage, right, but the Valley of Dry Bones, where these dry bones miraculously come to life. They are regenerated. These bones are born again. And how are they born again? Ezekiel 37, by God's Spirit. So to be born of water and Spirit, that just signals the water that cleanses and the Spirit that transforms. And that's what Ezekiel prophesied and promised. And that is exactly what the prophets longed for. That day when God would create new hearts in His people, He would make them new through water and Spirit. And it's why Jesus says in verse 7, Nicodemus, you shouldn't marvel at this. You should know this. This shouldn't come as a shock to you. It's why Jesus even pokes at him in verse 11 and says, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not even understand these things? Jesus is like, listen, you've got a mathematics PhD from MIT, right? And you can't do basic arithmetic, right? 2 + 2. Now, maybe Jesus can see that Nicodemus still isn't getting it, which is why he continues verse 6. He says, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is spirit. And right there, Jesus is making a self-evident point. He's saying that like generates like. That's what he's saying in verse 6. Like generates like. So dogs don't give birth to cats. Amen? Amen. Yeah, praise God. I think one of those animals will be in heaven. Bison don't give birth to beavers, right? You get the point. Like generates like. In the same way, natural man cannot give birth to spiritual man. That's Jesus' point. Natural man cannot give birth to spiritual man. And that challenges us because many of us, like Nicodemus, we think the kingdom of God is within our reach. We think it's within our grasp, within our power to get there. And we assume that God is after a clean outside, right? He wants a personal makeover. And so we reason, if we can just get our lives in order, if we can just get up a little earlier and start reading our Bible and start praying, or maybe just getting up and going to class, or if we can get some better habits and some better rhythms and routines in our life, if we can maybe cut out the late Saturday nights with that group of people, if we can just get a hold of our digital life, not waste time mindlessly scrolling through screens or sinfully pursuing lured images, if we can just end that bad relationship or that bad habit, if we can get up and just make it to church, we assume we do that, and we assume God will be pleased. And the gates of heaven, God will either throw wide open, or at least He'll open them just a crack so that we can squeeze through. And while all of those are good things that I just noted a moment ago, recognize, friend, if that's you, recognize that is natural man seeking to become spiritual man. That's what that is. And Jesus says that is as impossible as a hippo giving birth to a human. Just, we cannot give birth to ourselves. It won't happen because it can't happen. And friends, that means God is not interested in your personal makeover this morning. Your own personal remodeling project. That's not what God is asking of you in order to enter His kingdom. Now, if you are to be made new, right, God has to tear it all down and He has to build you afresh. He has to make you anew. He has to transform you, as we read of Romans 2 there in the call to worship. Well, you keep reading, and we need to be transformed what? From the inside out, not the outside in. Transformed from the inside out. We don't need a fresh start. What we need is a new heart. It's not a fresh start. It's a new heart. Our radical corruption requires a radical redemption. In other words, we need simply to be born again. And the glorious news, the wonderful news of the gospel, is that this is possible. This is what God does. We can become spiritual man through the work of the Holy Spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can bring that transformation about. God, He Himself has to do it, and this is what God does. And sometimes this too, right? It can challenge us as Christians, maybe even challenge some of you who are here, because we like to believe it's in our power, right, to do these personal makeover projects. Not in the sense that we think that we can unilaterally save ourselves by cleaning up our lives, right, that we can be saved by pulling up our moral bootstraps, so to speak. Most of us here, if we claim to be Christian, hey, we're evangelicals, we know that's not the case. We know that's not how salvation works. And yet we still maybe hold tight a little bit to that notion of a personal makeover in the sense that we first believe, we first repent, we first believe, we first turn to Christ, and then once we've taken the initiative, once we've made the first step, then God regenerates us. But recognize that too is saying that natural man can become spiritual man. It's in his power. And again, that is what Jesus saying is impossible. Jeremiah 13, 23, can a man change his skin or a leopard his spots? Of course not. If we are going to change, God has to do it. It's clear just in the form of that verb, born again, repeated 8 different times here in these first verses. Whether it's verse 3, whether it's verse 5, whether it's verse 7. Every time that verb is being used, it's in the passive. It's in the passive. In other words, we're not doing the action. We are being acted upon. So I still remember the birth of our 4 kids like it's yesterday, which is crazy because my oldest daughter is graduating from the U of A next week, and all of them are now in college. And it was obvious while I was watching those births, which is about the only thing I was good for, right? It was obvious who was doing the work. I wasn't doing any work. And it's clear the babies themselves weren't doing any work, right? Watching my wife bear down and push with all her might, right? The sweat and the strain and the toil, those babies weren't helping at all. If anything, those babies were a hindrance. They were creating problems. Our first came out compound, so we call her our charismatic because she kind of came out with a hand up, right? Just she made it more difficult. She made it harder. The babies weren't doing the work. They were being acted upon. Well, friends, just like we are passive in our own physical birth, friends, so too are we passive in our spiritual birth. I don't know if you've ever thought of that. Even in our spiritual birth, we are being acted upon. We are passive. Think of 1 Peter 1:3. According to His great mercy, He, the Lord, He has what caused us to be born again to a living hope. Or Titus 3:5, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's what God does, Paul says in Titus 3:5. It's what John actually already alluded to back in chapter 1, verse 13, when he spoke of those who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Being born again precedes believing. Notice how the whole reference to belief, it comes after all this conversation of being born again. It comes in the following verses. Jesus doesn't say, believe so that you can be born again. He says, those who are born again believe. Which is to say, regeneration precedes repentance and faith. And in our experience, that can often feel simultaneous. But logically, regeneration precedes. It comes first. So we don't first turn to God so He can transform us. No, He transforms us, which is why we then turn to God. He is the one who penetrates our inmost being. He opens the closed heart. He softens the hard heart. He circumcises the uncircumcised heart. And I know that may make some feel uncomfortable. I know in many Southern Baptist circles here in Arkansas, right, what I'm just saying here, which is I think exactly what Jesus teaches, I know that ruffles some feathers, and maybe it doesn't sound very Southern Baptist. And you know what? At one level, that's fine because we don't take our doctrine finally from any particular statement of faith. We take our doctrine directly from Scripture. But even then, recognize every statement of faith for the Southern Baptist Convention, going all the way back to 1845. So you can look at the New Hampshire Confession, which was largely adopted there in 1845, or the 1925 Baptist Faith and Message, or the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message, or the 2000 Baptist Faith and Message. Every single one of those has affirmed that regeneration precedes repentance and faith. Repentance and faith is the fruit, not the root, of that work. And that is just Jesus' friends in John chapter 3. That is biblical Christianity. It's why Jesus gives the analogy of the wind there in verse 8. Right? Wind and spirit, well, they're actually the same words in the Greek and also in the Hebrew. And so right there, when he was referring to wind and spirit, we miss it, but it's just a play on words. So, you know, there was a couple of years ago, I was driving up to the airport up in Northwest Arkansas, driving up to XNA. And as I was coming into Cave Springs, I noticed just huge swaths of trees that had been leveled, just ripped up and torn out of the ground and laid on their side. Massive trees. It looked like a war zone had come through Cave Springs. And I knew there had been a storm that night. What I didn't know is that a tornado had actually touched down that evening. And I didn't see it. And though I don't know where it came from, and I don't know where it was going, I knew it had been there because the evidence was unmistakable all around me. And friends, that's what Jesus says it's like with the Spirit. Like the wind, it blows where it wills. We don't control it. We have no mastery over it. We don't call out to it and expect it to come to us. We can't even predict it at the end of the day. And yet the transforming effects of that wind, of that Spirit, are obvious and they are unmistakable. And so it is when the Spirit regenerates someone. The transforming effects are meant to be obvious. So how do we know someone has been saved? How do we know if they are born again? Well, it's because there's an obvious change in their life. The effects of the Spirit in that sense will be pronounced, will be patently clear. Not perfect, right? We sadly still sin. But even then, we repent and we turn back to God and we don't continue to walk down those old dark paths. Which means if you call yourself a Christian here this morning, but if you call yourself a Christian and yet you look and, man, you look back and there's been no meaningful change in your own life, if after years and years and maybe decades and decades, you still look back and you feel like you are the same old person, Jesus would beg the question, are you sure you've been born again? I think like Nicodemus, he would have some hard questions for you. Now, this is also why we need church community, because some of us have very sensitive consciences, and it's easy for us to look at something we've done and say, oh my word, like I've made no progress in the Christian life. And we have church families so people can look at us and say, listen, I know you're discouraged, right, about how you've stumbled in this area, and I want to help you in that, but let me also help you see that you are not the same person you used to be. And we need those people to come around us as well. We need to be known so people can have those conversations with us. But I also just want to say, if you are not a Christian, notice here, you don't become one simply by working harder or by trying more or by engaging in, right, project personal makeover. But you can pray that God would renew you by sending His Spirit within you. Like a tornado that's toppling trees, when the Spirit comes, He will topple every doubt you have. He will give you every hope and promise in Christ. And it means if you are a Christian, you should be humble. Some of the most humble people, the most humble people, ought to be Christian people. Because you can no more take credit for your spiritual birth, Jesus says, then you can take credit for your physical birth. It's not because you're brighter. It's not because you're smarter. It's not because you're better than anyone else. It's simply because God, in His grace, came to the cemetery of your own soul, and he raised you to newness of life. So, Christian, pray that God would do this work just in the lives of all of your unsaved family. You know, so we have four kids, and our freshman son is up at the University of Notre Dame, and he wouldn't mind me saying this, he swims for them. He's our one child that hasn't professed faith, right? While there's life and breath, there's hope, we pray for that kid all the time. I'm driving down here. I'm praying he'd go to church. I'm praying that when he hears the gospel again, he'll believe the gospel. I'm praying God would do this work in his life. And we want to be praying those prayers. God's grace is irresistible. He finally overcomes all resistance amongst those that he wants to save. He bursts like a tornado, right? He tears down, demolishes those strongholds. Pray that there are people in your life and that God would do that even this week. Pray for those opportunities. You know, I was traveling in Albuquerque this week, and it was one of those weeks where there was a lot of conversation, and there were long days. And toward the end of the week, I was pretty tired. And the first leg, I had someone next to me, and they talked to me straight for an hour and a half. And the flight was bumpy, and I got airsick. And I mean, I made it, but it was just ugly. And then we're eating, and I'm getting onto the next flight, and I'm like, okay, flight to Tulsa, then a 2.5-hour drive or so back. And I'm thinking, all right, like if I can just be quiet. But I mean, Lord, I want to be a Christian. I really mean to be a Christian. So if you drop someone next to me, like, help me. Help me talk, help me open my mouth, and lo and behold, this last person on the plane, the very last person on the plane sits right next to me. I'm like, okay, here we go. And we get into a quick conversation, nice, kind guy, and you know, he's like, what do you do? And I, oh man, that's the worst question, because like, what do I say? Am I a teacher? Well, that's kind of true, kind of deceptive, but once you say you're a pastor at a Southern Baptist church in Arkansas, the conversation just goes a different way. And I said, no, I'm a pastor. And he said, oh, really? What church? And I told him the church. And then I had to get a few things done on my phone quickly. And then, you know, I come back and he says, well, hey, listen, you know, while you're doing a few quick things, I actually looked at your statement of faith. And on the righteous and the wicked, Article 19, can you help me understand this? And I'm like, oh, man, diving into the deep end. Here we go. And for 2.5 hours, we had a gospel conversation. I got to share the gospel multiple times with that guy. And I'm praying, even this morning, that the Lord would soften his heart and change his heart. His like great-great-great-grandfather was founding Mormon societies throughout Utah. So, I mean, there's, at one level, a lot of human obstacles to overcome. But the Lord does that. And the wonderful thing, if you keep reading John, the story with Nicodemus is not over. At any rate, this is the work God does. So we thought about what we need to be born again. Right, we don't need to turn over a new leaf, right? We need a whole new life. We've thought about where that new life comes from. It comes from the promised Holy Spirit, which leads to the third question, really, how does that happen? By what means does this new life come to us? And that brings us to third, the person. So we've thought about the problem, the promise, now third, the person. Point three, the person. Because notice what Nicodemus says, verse 9. He says, how can these things be? Or better, it's like, how can this happen? That's Nicodemus' question. The poor guy is still left scratching his head. Jesus has stumped him. And at this point, Jesus gets a bit punchy, verse 10. Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? So in the same way Nicodemus gave a bit of an opening rebuke to Jesus, Jesus is kind of returning the favor. He says, hey, listen, you're the teacher of Israel. You tell me how these things are to be. You're the guy with all the credentials after your name, right? How does a guy with a PhD in theology from Israel's most prestigious university, how does he not understand something that any Awanas or VBS teacher should know? And Jesus goes on to say in verse 11 that Nicodemus doesn't believe because he refuses to receive his testimony. In other words, his heart is hard. It's stubborn. But not just Nicodemus, that you there in verse 11, again, is plural. Jesus saying that is the depiction of all of our hearts. All of our hearts are naturally stubborn and hard. And if you can't understand earthly things, and that's likely referring to what Ezekiel 36 prophesied, as Jesus just explained above, things that have already been revealed, how in the world is Nicodemus supposed to understand heavenly things? Right? If you can't understand basic arithmetic, you're never going to get differential equations, which is far and away my worst grade in college. PTSD still from that class. And then Jesus closes the conversation by referencing the story that is recounted back in Numbers 21, and that in the psalm we read earlier, it kind of hints around some of these events in Numbers 21. And this may seem like an odd place for Jesus to take the conversation with Nicodemus. But this is a story that Nicodemus would know well, going back again to Numbers 21. When Israel had again grumbled in the wilderness in Numbers 21, God sent these poisonous serpents as a judgment for Israel's unbelief, a judgment for all their grumbling. In Israel, once they had realized their error, they cried out to God and they asked God to save them. They knew that they couldn't save themselves from the serpent sting. God would have to save them. And so God provided a way. He provided a way for them to be healed, a way to be taken from death to life. And so if you know the story in Numbers 21, God had Moses raise a fiery serpent, well, make it and then raise it and set it on a pole so that everyone who looked to that serpent, everyone who had been bitten by one of those little scorpion things, whatever they were, everyone who had been bitten could look to that serpent raised up on a pole and they could look and they could live. Look up and live. That is what Jesus is saying Nicodemus must do. Verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. And friends, that right there is the gospel. Right there in verse 14. How does new life come to us? It comes through the person and through the work of Jesus Christ. That's how it comes. The one who would be lifted up in our place. You know, in John, there are three distinct places in chapter 3, 8, and 12 where John says Jesus was lifted up. And every time it refers to His work on the cross. But that word lifted up actually has a double meaning, because it refers principally to being lifted up in His humiliation, right? He would suffer a humiliating death upon the cross. And yet it also refers to how He was lifted up in His glorification, how He rose from the grave, how He conquered sin and death. So Jesus in His humiliation, Jesus in His glorification, death and resurrection. Friends, again, that is at the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus is saying, in the same way that the Israelites were called in the desert to look up to that sacrifice for them, to look up to it and live, so you must look to the Son of Man. You must look to Jesus, lifted up upon that cross, and live. Only Jesus can take death's sting and destroy it forever. But you know, one of the haunting aspects, friends, of Numbers 21 is that while some looked to that pole, that serpent on the pole, while some looked and lived, we read in Numbers 21 that some didn't. Despite the remedy that God had provided, some refused to look and they perished in their rebellion. So friends, what will you do? Will you look and live? That's what Jesus is calling Nicodemus to do. That's what Jesus is calling you and me to do. We're to look to Christ and live, because we can't save ourselves. Only Christ can, by dying as a substitute for us in our place and then being raised again to newness of life. He reversed the serpent's curse, and Jesus alone brings new and everlasting life. Friends, I said we live in a credentialed society. You want to drive a car? You want to qualify for a job? You want to carry a firearm? You want to even deliver mail? You need credentials. You need something that qualifies you. And generally speaking, what? The more credentials you have, the more letters you have behind your name, the higher up you can go in life. The more you'll get paid. And friends, it's easy to think about heaven like that, isn't it? the more credentials, right, the better off we'll be. And Nicodemus thought that way. Most of humanity thinks that way, but not Jesus. There is only one credential that qualifies us for heaven, and that is being born again. That is it. It's the only credential. Only those born of God belong to the kingdom of God, which means you don't need more religion. You need regeneration. It means you don't simply need to turn over a new leaf. You need a whole new life. It's not a fresh start. It is a new heart. A radical transformation from the inside out. One that Jesus himself accomplishes through his work on the cross and the witness of the Spirit. Because those who are born again behold Jesus and believe. Now we're going to have to wait to see what happens to Nicodemus. And because I'm not coming back here next week, you might have to wait a long time. But you got a Bible. You can just read ahead. Right? You can read ahead what happens to Nicodemus. But friend, in your own heart and soul, I pray you don't wait. Will you behold Jesus and believe? Will you look and live? Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise that everything we need, you supply. Every grace we know, it comes from you. You are the gracious giver of all good gifts. And God, we pray that if we are in Christ, if we are followers of yours, that Spirit that you have deposited within us that promises us an eternal inheritance, God, we pray it would confirm and establish and continue to restore us to you. And we pray for those here who have not known that regenerating work. They look at their life and they know. They don't love the things of you. They don't desire the things of you. They run after the things of the world, and they don't care. Oh, God, we pray that by your Spirit, you would topple every obstacle and doubt, and you would miraculously make them new from the inside out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.